We're turning to Hebrews chapter 13 this evening. Hebrews chapter 13. Our text, as announced this morning, is the next two verses in this passage, verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. Let's read together the first six verses and set the whole context in our minds. In fact, let's start back at the end of chapter 12 and get a running start into chapter 13 and remember the connection here. Let's start in verse number 28 of Hebrews 12 and read down through verse 6 of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 12, 28, this is the word of God. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen. We've spoken twice before about how Hebrews chapter 13 is a fleshing out of what acceptable worship in reverence and godly fear looks like. That's the connection between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. At the end of chapter 12, we had that wonderful section where you had that contrast between Sinai and Zion and the privileges and securities that belong to all those who have come to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that we've received a kingdom which cannot be moved. And in verse 28, he tells us how we should respond to having received that kingdom, that we should have grace, and that means to be grateful. We talk about saying grace at the table, and that's what we mean, giving thanks. And so we should be thankful for receiving this unshakable kingdom, that we are heirs of it in spite of everything that we are and how undeserving we are. We should be thankful, and we should serve the Lord. And that word serve is one of the New Testament words for worship. So we should offer him religious service, liturgy, worship in reverence and in godly fear. And just to make sure that we don't mistake the call to worship God acceptably and with godly fear and reverence as something we do in our corporate gatherings only, the apostle goes on in chapter 13 to remind us that all of life is worship. And so whether it be our marriages, or whether it be our fellowship with one another, or whether it be our use of money, it's all worship, and all to be presented to God out of a grateful heart, worshiping him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the first thing the Holy Spirit taught us in chapter 13 here is that we worship God by our love for the brethren, especially when we provide hospitality to those that are within the Christian family but we're unacquainted with, and especially when we lean in to our brethren in their times of trouble rather than pull away and remain in our comfort zones. That's really the upshot of those first three verses. We worship God by our love for the brethren. And then a few weeks ago, we were in verse 4, and we learned that we worship God in our marriages. We're to preserve the honor of our marriages and keep the marriage bed undefiled. And as we said, that verse is more than a call to be a social conservative. All right? There's more to Hebrews 13:4 than calling us to be a social conservative. It has something, surely the verse has something to say regarding the disgraceful redefinition of marriage in our culture and the promiscuous fornication that is all around us. But we can dishonor marriage in much more common ways, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. We dishonor marriage when we fail to love our wives, or when we're bitter against them, or when wives do not respect their husbands and are hesitant to allow them to lead. In all those ways and in many other ways, we dishonor our marriages. And Paul and the apostle wants us to preserve the honor of marriage because that's one of the ways that we worship God. There's something else going on in these exhortations that I wanted to make sure that I brought out too in this introduction. Remember, the book of Hebrews as a whole is an extended exhortation to be faithful to the finished faith, right? It is a prolonged exhortation to endure, to persevere. Think about, in relationship to verse 4 and our marriages, think about how many professing Christian people have made shipwreck of their faith through a failure to preserve the honor of their marriage or keep the marriage bed undefiled. That really is a commonplace of making shipwreck in the Christian faith. How many professing Christians have refused to submit to what God says about the permanence of marriage and have divorced their spouses? Don't you know people who have walked away from churches or even walked away from the Christian faith altogether just so they could pursue a divorce or indulge in an affair? You see, professing Christians do not generally fall away because they read a New York Times best-selling book on atheism. That's not normally how it works, is it? Professing Christians fall away because they love sin. And because to them, the demand of really following Christ and submitting to him is just too expensive. And so these verses are not only talking to us about how we worship God in all the areas of life, but they're also giving us places where Christians have often made shipwreck and failed to be faithful to the finished faith. And so verse number 5 introduces us to another common area where Christians fall, and another area of our lives where we ought to be rendering unto God acceptable worship in reverence and godly fear. The area in verse 5, of course, is that word covetousness. That's where many Christians fall. That word translated covetousness there in verse number 5 literally means to love money, love silver, to love money. So this is easy to remember if you think about it, verses 4 and 5 next to each other. Two areas where professing Christians often make shipwreck, and they both begin with M, in their marriages and in their money. But rather than seeing these two areas as potential stumbling block areas, what the apostle wants us to do is to see these areas of our lives as opportunities of worshiping God, opportunities of displaying the worth of God and how much we esteem him, and how highly we esteem him. I worship God when I honor my marriage, and I worship God with my attitude toward money, toward possessions. And so this evening, I would like to preach to you from verses 5 and 6 about Christian contentment. Christian contentment. We'll take that as our theme. The word content there is in the middle of verse number 5. Now, before we get into this, let's just look at the structure here. Okay, let's look at these two verses, and let's just see how it all breaks down, and so we can just be as simple as we can about our progress through this text. You see how verses 5 and 6 fold right in half, on the word for in the middle of verse number 5. Okay, so verses 5 and 6, I just see them. There's a crease in the middle of verses 5 and 6. The crease is the word for he hath said. That's the crease. Okay, so everything on the one side of the for, that's the admonition. That's what he's telling us to do. And then everything on the other side of the for, that's the argument. That's the apostle reasoning with us why we ought to do this. And you see that he's going to reason with us from Scripture. He's going to give us two scriptural quotations. Okay, so the passage just folds right in half. And then each of the halves fold in half. You see that? So that first half, the admonition, that folds in half too. And you've got a negative, a warning, let your conversation be without covetousness. So there's something forbidden. And then you have something commanded, be content with such things as ye have. So the admonition, that falls into two parts. And then the reasoning, the argument, that falls into two parts too. You have these two scriptural quotations. And so, let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as ye have, because he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's the first argument. And then verse number 6 is going to go further than that and is going to talk to us about how we can go beyond contentment and really be fearless as we face the future. Not just passively content, but so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. And so the argument is in two parts as well. Okay, so really there's four sections here. So two major headings, two subdivisions. That's how these two verses just kind of fall right down into place. And so that's where we're going together this evening as we think about Christian contentment and how Christian contentment is part of our worship. It's part of our worship. So first there's the call to Christian contentment here at the beginning of verse number 5. It begins with a warning. Let your conversation be without covetousness. As long as you and I allow covetousness in our conversation, we're dishonoring God and we're not offering acceptable worship. So we said the word covetousness is literally to love money. The love is the philos word, like Philadelphia, like we talked about back in verse number 1 with brotherly love. It's philos. And the other part of the compound is the word for silver, argyros. Those of you that remember the periodic table of the elements, what's the symbol for silver? It's kind of strange. It was one of the hard ones to remember. Actually, it's kind of easy to remember because it's so bizarre. It actually is easy to remember. The symbol for silver is AR, right? And so, or AG, is it? Now I'm off the top of my head, I'm getting myself in trouble. So, but that comes from the Greek word for silver, right? So you've got loving silver or loving money. That's what the covetousness is. So free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Now, what's this word conversation? I mean, what's that about? Let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation. That word is not the normal word. You've heard explanations of the word conversation from the King James Version in your use, probably to substituting out the word lifestyle for the word conversation, right? It's actually not that word, although it is similar. This word has to do with a turning or a certain bent. You know what we talk about when we say that's what someone's bent is, what someone's bent is. It speaks of a certain inclination towards something. Leave it up to them. They have this certain turn to them. They have this bent to them. And so often the word is translated way. That's the normal way this word is translated. It's the word way. It's the direction their bent goes. So what he's telling us then, what he's admonishing us to be careful to not develop in our character a bent toward the love of money. Be careful to not allow to develop in your character a bent toward the love of money. You see here that covetousness then is a character issue. It's a character issue. You're not talking about a particular behavior on a particular day, kind of isolated. We're talking about the attitude and character of our lives. And we ought to fear a characteristic bent in us in the direction of loving money. Well, what would that characteristic bent look like? What would that look like? How would I know if there's developing in me a bent for loving money? Well, perhaps we should start by clarifying what this is not saying and just think about Scripture as a whole and what is not being forbidden, what is not being corrected in this phrase, loving money. And so let's fence this in with some negatives. Three negatives. I do think there are certain things we instinctively think of, you know, caveats in our mind. When we think about coveting, covetousness, we want to draw some lines here. So let's fence this in with three negatives. What is this passage not saying when it forbids us to love money? Well, it's not forbidding hard work and skillful making of money, is it? It's not forbidding hard-working, skillful making of money. When you read the book of Proverbs, you find that a hard-working, self-disciplined individual who is skillful in handling material resources and is rewarded for his labor, that is a commendable individual, and that those traits are commended as wise in the book of Proverbs. When Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, we often remember the things he says about the grievous wolves and about feeding the flock, but he says something toward the end of his speech to the elders, and he reminds them that he has not coveted any man's goods when he was among them, but I worked with these hands and showed you how that you should labor with your own hands to provide for yourselves and so that you have something to give to others. And so he's commending to those elders hard work with their hands. There's nothing wrong with hard work, skillful making of money. That's not what's being forbidden here. And another thing that's not being forbidden is the retaining of money. The making of money, the retaining of money, even in large amounts. That's not what's being forbidden here necessarily. The ideal in Scripture is not to divest yourself of all of the reward of your labor. That's not the ideal of Scripture. You remember that when the Apostle Peter was talking to Ananias and Sapphira, and they had lied about the sale of their land, they had misrepresented the level of how much they were giving to the church, their level of their generosity. Peter tells Ananias, he says, while it was in your hands, it was under your power to do with what as you pleased. You didn't have to sell your land and give it to the church. Just because Barnabas did doesn't mean you had to do it. It was in your power. You could do with it as you please. And so this is not forbidding the retaining of money, even in large amounts. You remember that Job and Abraham and David, they were tremendously wealthy. We read from 1 Timothy earlier in the service, and there was that final little section where Paul charged Timothy to talk to the rich people. So they were people, Christians, members of the church in Ephesus over whom Timothy was the pastor, and they were wealthy, and they weren't sub-Christians for being wealthy. Right? And so charge them that are rich in this world goods, not to trust in uncertain riches, but they're there, they're Christians, they're fully members of the flock. And so it's not telling us that we're not allowed to retain money. And third, the passage is not forbidding the enjoyment of the fruit of our labor. It's not. Scripture commends the enjoying of the reward of our labor. All through Ecclesiastes, we learn that. And there in that passage we read earlier in 1 Timothy 6, he told wealthy people that God gave them richly all things to enjoy. Okay, so whatever Hebrews 13:5 is admonishing us about, it's not forbidding or discouraging hard work or acquiring wealth or enjoying the reward of our labor and the comforts and the conveniences that it affords. That's not what it's talking about when it forbids us to love money. So where do we draw the line? When do those matters become covetousness? When do they become loving money? When do we cross the line? Where do we cross the line from skillful hard work to obtain, retaining to ourselves an abundance, enjoying what God has given to us? Where do we cross the line? Do we know where that line is? The Holy Spirit has told us where the line is. There actually is a line that can be crossed. The line is what we read in the next phrase of Hebrews 13:5. It's not left to our imagination. Let your bent be free from the love of money and be content with such things as ye have, with the present things. So when do we cross the line in loving money? When our characteristic bent is toward discontentment. When we're driven, not because of a desire to exercise a faithful stewardship of my talents and skills and calling or property, but when I'm driven because I'm not happy with what I presently have. That's where we cross the line. That's what's being forbidden. Being driven because I'm not happy with my current level of possessions or my current circumstances. I'm discontent. That word content there is not the usual word for contentment in the New Testament. It's a rare, relatively rare word. And it's usually translated like this. I'll quote a verse. You can finish it for me. When Paul is speaking to the Lord about his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord comes back to him with his answer, he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." That's the word, sufficient. When Jesus talks to his disciples on the hills of Galilee, and there are thousands of people that he's been teaching, and he says, "We need to feed them lunch." And Philip says, "Whoa, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient or not enough to feed this multitude." That's the word. So what we're being told here then, in the positive side of the admonition, because the negative side, be careful that you do not develop a bent toward loving money. Positive side, your perspective, our perspective needs to be that at present, what I have is enough. What I have is sufficient. It's enough. Be content with such things as ye have. Be content with the present things. Do you have enough? Do you have enough? What's God's perspective on that question? If we asked God, "When do I have enough?" what would he say? Because he tells us exactly the answer to that question, actually. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we read earlier, he said in verse number 8, "Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And that's the same word. That's enough. That's sufficient. You ask, what is enough? Okay, here's the irreducible minimum. According to God, the irreducible minimum, and once you have these, that's enough. Food and clothing. I remember reading one time the Puritan work by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he has a chapter in there about the school of Christ and how Christ in his school teaches us contentment. And one of the quaint things he says is that in Christ's school, you learn contentment by subtraction, not by addition. It is human nature to think that contentment comes from addition. Here are my desires, and when my present circumstances rise to the level of my desires, I will be content. Burroughs said it's not like that in Christ's school. He teaches contentment by subtraction. You lower your desires to where your circumstances are. Friends, the irreducible minimum when it comes to possessions is food and clothing. And really what you have to do is in your mind's eye, you have to go to a third world country where people are living at a subsistence level to even get close to that, don't you? So what should we call what we ate this afternoon for Sunday dinner? What should we call, men, our Tyrax? Wealth. Wealth. And oh, how we must be on our guard to not say, this is not enough. What a shameful perspective it is for us to not be content with us to, for us to say it's not enough. So the calling to Christian contentment is this. Okay, so here's the summary then of the call to Christian contentment. We ought to fear a characteristic bent in us toward loving money. And we ought to cultivate the perspective that what we currently have, what we have at present, is enough. It's sufficient. So now let's turn our attention to the argument then. The argument the apostle uses to back up his admonition. You have the argument beginning in the word for, which is a because word. So here is how this is attainable. Because, actually before we look at that, let's just think together about what he could have said here. Maybe it'll help this make an impact if we think about all the things he could have said here that would have been scriptural, but he didn't say. If you were talking to someone about the dangers of covetousness and the need to cultivate a perspective of what you have currently is enough and be careful about loving money, what would be your reasons? Scriptural reasons. Well, perhaps you would say, well, it's because no man can serve two masters. Material possessions will act as a rival to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. So you've got to be careful about loving money because no man can serve two masters. That'd be true, wouldn't it? Or perhaps you would go a little further, a little deeper with that, and you'd say, well, and you know how money will act as a rival to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Here's how it actually works. Because increased possessions have the capacity to mimic the emotions that I ought to be having due to my relationship with God. Wealth has the ability to imitate what I should be receiving from God. There's that good feeling of having all of our present needs satisfied. That warm security when I think about the future and all its possibilities. The immediate pleasure, the natural euphoria of my ship coming in. Wealth is able to give similar sensations to the gladness of trusting the Lord, only merely on a superficial level. But that's the danger of wealth. The danger of wealth is that it is able, on a superficial level, to mimic and imitate the gladness that I ought to be receiving from my relationship with God. So be careful about loving money. Or perhaps you'd answer it this way. So be careful about loving money because they that will be rich fall into temptation. 1 Timothy 6, where we read earlier. If you set your will, listen to this, young people. If you set your will on increasing money, that is going to get you into trouble. It will. And don't sit there and think, I'll be the exception to that. Not me. I'm different. You're not different. You are flesh and blood. You're a human being with a sinful flesh within you that resists God at every turn. And the Word of God tells us, if you set your will on wealth and on increasing wealth, that you're going to fall into temptation. And the worst of these temptations is what the writer of Hebrews has been talking to us all through the book. The temptation to fall away. That's where Paul goes in that section in 1 Timothy. He says, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted, they've longed for, they've stretched themselves out for. And people do that, don't they? They stretch themselves out for more money. It causes them to err from the faith, literally to wander away. And they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So let your conversation be without covetousness. That would be a scriptural reason, wouldn't it? Or perhaps you would argue this way. You need to guard against the love of money because the love of money has the ability to choke out the progress of the Word of God in your heart. Remember the parable of the soils? Remember the stony ground hearer? And the weeds that choke out the Word so that it doesn't bear fruit? And what do the weeds symbolize? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and lusts after other things. It's a frightful warning. And we should be on our guard every time we hear the word, that we receive it with faith and we don't choke it out with covetousness. So beware loving money. There's a whole bunch of scriptural reasons where he could have argued with us and say, be careful of the love of money. Be content. Cultivate the perspective that what you have currently is enough. But that's not the argument we find here. None of those are. Look at the argument we find here. He's going to reason with us, not because of the dangers of the love of money, though he could have, but he's going to reason with us from the promises of God. Let your bent be free from the love of money, and cultivate a perspective that what you currently have is enough, because he has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, I think what he's getting at is this. You beware having this bent, and you cultivate this perspective, because God is enough for you. He is enough. That is the heart of Christian contentment. I am satisfied with things as they are, because God is more than enough for me. You see, this is how guarding against the love of money and cultivating contentment is worship. This is how it's worship. Because you're saying something about God. You're showing the worth of God. You're demonstrating the high esteem that you have for God when you are free from the love of money and cultivating this perspective on your current situation. It's motivated by a belief in the sufficiency of God. You look at that first promise there. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Think about how it's connected to the admonition. Don't let your bent be toward material things. What you have at present, it's enough. Let that be your perspective. Because if worse comes to worse on the human level, and if you are really, I mean really, reduced down, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What an assurance. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Where is that in the Old Testament? What verse in the Old Testament is he quoting here? He's quoting a lot. It's all over the Old Testament. You can't even narrow it down to one. We don't even know what particular verse he has in mind. Genesis chapter 28. The Lord says to the patriarchs, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." That's God to Jacob at Bethel. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 31, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, and when Moses is about to die, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And it's the same thing 2 verses later. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, the challenge to Joshua after the death of Moses. God says to Joshua, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Or David's words to Solomon regarding the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles 28:20. "Be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Now, can money ever truthfully say that to us? I mean, really? Of course not. So trust not in uncertain riches. Money cannot truthfully come to you and say to you, "I will not fail you or forsake you." It's going to do the absolute opposite of that. Material possessions are going to let us down when we need them most. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can bring nothing out. Human resources let us down in the hour of death, especially. At the greatest crisis of your life, when you need contentment and hope and security more than any other time, your money and your possessions are going to take wings and they're going to fly away. They're fair weather friends at best. And you're going to enter eternity with nothing but the measure of contentment that you had in God. And remember what the Lord told the rich fool in that parable. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" No sane person was ever comforted on his deathbed by his possessions. their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. You set your confidence, you set your hopes, you put your trust in anything other than God, especially money, especially possessions, and you're going to get disappointed. Only God can come through on this promise and never leave you nor forsake you. And really what the apostle's doing here in this verse is he's underscoring the nature of the battle against temptation in the Christian life. In every temptation, sin is making a promise and God is making a promise. And the fight is to believe that God's promise is better. That's what the fight of faith is. The fight of faith is to believe the superiority of God's promise. Sin's promise is a lie. Money comes to us, and it makes promises, and it makes assurances, and they're lies. Submission to God's will in this area is not to deprive yourself of something. It's to go after the better thing. It's to take the superior promise. God is the one who says, and is the only one who could come through on it, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So put your trust in the better promise. God's enough for you. He's enough. He'll never fail you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And friends, what are we really saying when our bent is toward the love of money and when we indulge discontentment? When you think about the logic of this verse, what are we really saying when our bent is toward the love of money and we indulge discontentment? We're saying, I'm not satisfied with things as they are because God is not enough for me. I need something else instead. And so it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It's rejecting the sufficiency of God and saying, I need something else instead. He's not enough. I need something else in order to have enough. When we're dissatisfied with our present circumstances, or we're looking for a change in our circumstances and an increase in our possessions rather than trusting God and seeing Him as enough, that is idolatry. So that's the first part of his reasoning with us. God's enough. He'll never leave us or forsake us, and He gives us a superior promise that money could never give us. And then you look at how he goes on in verse number 6. So that we may boldly say. And it seems to me that verse 6 is going beyond contentment. Like three steps beyond contentment. God has so committed himself to us to never leave us or forsake us that there are actually levels beyond contentment in this. First, there's confidence so that we may boldly say. Boldness. That's a step beyond contentment. And then there's the fact that this is a spoken boldness, that we may boldly say. It's one thing to be confident yourself, but it is the next level to be able to look at other people who are depending on you, like your family, or a ministry that you're leading, and to put yourself on record in public and to say, God will supply this need. Let's take it to the Lord, and I'm confident He will do it. That's a step beyond contentment. And that's a step beyond boldness, personally, to boldly say. And so there's a confidence here. There's a confidence in saying something. And then the last level is this, fearlessness. Fearlessness. so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now that quotation is from Psalm 118. And I want us to turn back to that and to see the context here. And this is one of the reasons why I chose this as our scripture reading before our prayer time this morning. Psalm 118. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That's verse 6 of Psalm 118. You see verse 6? This is what's being quoted by Hebrews 13:6. "The Lord is on my side." You see the marginal note there? The Lord is for me. He's for me. He's on my side. "I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Now, what motivated the psalmist to say that bold statement? Well, look at the first four verses. In each of those four verses, something is extolled in God as being everlasting and without end. What is it? His mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his loyalty. You see why the apostle chose this verse for Hebrews 13:6? Right after saying, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," which is the ultimate promise of the loyalty of God and the steadfastness of his love. Then he goes to a psalm which opens with a fourfold repetition of "the mercies of the Lord are everlasting," and finds the psalmist saying, "The Lord is for me." He's a God of steadfast love. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. He's on my side, so I will not fear. What can man do unto me? So here is a specific way that we can offer worship to the Lord this week. Let us never indulge a bent in our character toward the love of money. Let us cultivate the perspective that what I currently possess is enough. And that is only possible as I keep my eye on the fact that the Lord is enough, and I esteem the Lord as being enough for me. And let us face the future with fearlessness. For the Lord is our helper, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. May we each be able to say with David throughout this coming week, no matter what our circumstances are, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places." May we all be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Here's a prayer for us this week. If you're still in Psalm 118, just flip the page one page. Psalm 119, verse 36. Here's a prayer for us this week, so we can follow up on ourselves every morning this week. "O Lord, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way." That's what it is to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The Christian life is a life of worship, and the life of Christian contentment is a life of acceptable worship, for it's motivated in the promises of God and the fact that he is enough. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for these exceeding great and precious promises of your loyalty and faithfulness and steadfast love. We pray that you would help us to trust you. Oh, for grace to trust you more. We pray that we would trust you regarding our finances, our possessions, our material circumstances. We pray that you would keep us from the love of money, Lord. Help us to be diligent about guarding our hearts. And help us to cultivate the perspective that what we currently have is enough, because we currently have you. You as our helper, you on our side, and you are more than enough in and of yourself. And so give us this faith, Lord, to believe your promises and to kill the sin of covetousness in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.